Well, good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to see you. We come now to the preaching of God's Word, and it is my privilege and my duty to bring His Word to you this morning. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 5, if you would turn there with me. 1 John chapter 5. Let's read the first five verses together. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and that his commandments are not burdensome. For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray together briefly. Heavenly Father God, we praise your holy name once again. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for this time in your word. And we thank you for your word, that in it you have revealed yourself to us. In it you have revealed who we are and our desperate need of a Savior. And in it you have revealed your Son, that Savior, who went to the cross in our place. And we pray now as we look at this particular passage that you would be at work in us by your Spirit to open our ears, to humble us, to make us able to receive your word, and then also to apply it to our living. And Father, I ask for myself that you would help me, make me able to expound upon your word. Make me able, I pray, Lord. We pray again for fresh cleansing because of the blood of your Son, Jesus. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been preaching through the epistle of 1 John, which is a letter sent by the Apostle John to be circulated amongst the churches. And we've been working our way through this epistle. We're now in the last chapter. But all throughout, we've been tracing the purpose of the Apostle John in writing this letter. And we find his purpose in 1 John 5, verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So John writes so that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who trust in him, who believe in him, that they would know that they have eternal life, that they would have an assurance of their salvation. And so this is meant to be an encouragement to the believers. It's meant to help them see that God is at work in their life, that he has moved them from darkness into light, and that he will accomplish all that he has set out to accomplish in them. And as John is writing, he uses a cyclical pattern where he repeats himself a little bit, but he goes sort of deeper and maybe broader as well every time. And he's been using both doctrinal tests and moral tests. What do you believe? And how do you behave? As a way to examine the work of God in your life. Today's passage is the same. It contains both a doctrinal test and a moral test. What do you believe and how do you behave? And those are meant to be an encouragement to the believers when you see that God has caused you to believe, he's caused you to trust, and he's caused you to behave in such a way that you would be a disciple of Christ. But it also reveals to those who are not disciples of Christ what their state is. And additional to that encouragement through the doctrinal and moral tests, he also gives us an encouragement to believers generally. So that's what we're going to see in these five verses here in chapter 5. So verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And here we see the first doctrinal test, which is again repeated from his previous ones. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. What you believe about Jesus is critical. Do you believe merely, as many in the world would say, that he's a good moral teacher, that he's a good example, that he's a somewhat significant historical figure who is prominent in Roman-occupied Judea, but not really much else? Are you confused why we split the entirety of human history into before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord? What is the significance of Jesus? What do you believe about him? Do you believe John's testimony about Jesus that we see here in this epistle? And by extension, do you believe the testimony of the entire Word of God about Jesus? If we go back to chapter 1 of this epistle, we see how John opens to those who he's writing to. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested with us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete." Do you believe that Jesus is the Word of life? Do you believe that he is God made flesh, God incarnate? Do you believe John's testimony that they saw him, they heard him, they touched him, they were with him in his ministry? They saw his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Do you believe the testimony about Jesus? If we go back to the Gospel of John and his opening of that message, let's go there together. Gospel of John, chapter 1, we see further about this testimony regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." And again in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he is the creator, that he is light, that he is life? Do you believe that he became flesh in the incarnation, that he dwelt among men, that he was glorious with God's glory, that he was full of grace and truth, that he was eternally existent as God? Do you believe that he is the means by which we exist in God's grace, our only hope? Do you believe that he is the manifestation and the revelation of God? Do you believe these things about Jesus? Back in 1 John, we see throughout the entirety of the epistle many descriptions of Jesus, many revelations of Jesus about who he is. In chapter 1, verse 7, go there with me if you would, chapter 1, verse 7. We're going to read through a number of verses just quickly in the epistle of 1 John. "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Do you believe that Jesus is the one whose blood, his atoning sacrifice, cleanses us from all sin? verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that Christ is your confessor, the one to whom you make confession of sin and who is faithful and just to forgive your sin? Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the righteous one, that he was perfectly without sin? And do you believe him to be your advocate before the Father, defending you against all accusations based on his righteousness and his sacrifice? Now verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sin. Do you believe that about Jesus? Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that he defeated sin and death, and that he sits now at the right hand of the Father, and that he is coming again in the flesh? Do you believe that? Do you believe that when we see him, we will be like him? Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Do you believe that he came to take away your sin? And that in him there is no sin. He is pure. And that's how he can pay for your sin, because he was the perfectly sinless, the spotless lamb. Verse 16 of chapter 3. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is your example in love because he laid down his life for you? And that has implications for how you live your life. Do you believe that? Chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, that he is the manifestation of the love of God towards you? Verse 14 of chapter 4. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Do you believe that he is the Savior of the world? Do you believe that he is your Savior? And verse 15 of chapter 4. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? God himself, eternally existent with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Do you confess him as such? Do you trust him as such? What you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is critical. And now in verse 1 of chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. The Messiah. He is the long-awaited Savior of his people. The seed of the woman whose heel would be bruised by the snake, but who would crush the head of the evil one. He is the seed of Abraham, through whom the whole world would be blessed. He is the seed of David, who would be the hope of Israel, reigning from his throne in Jerusalem over the whole world, the one on whose shoulders the government will rule them with a rod of iron, with perfect justice. And he is also the suffering servant, who would be the hope of Israel for their salvation, though they esteemed him not, he is the one who they despised, and yet he bore their griefs and sorrows. He was pierced for their transgressions. He was taken away, cut off from the land of the living, whom God the Father was pleased to crush for the transgressions of his people as a guilt offering, and who, by being the satisfaction of God's wrath, would then rise from the dead, proving that his sacrifice was acceptable. This is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, who had been prophesied and demonstrated throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, the one whom Israel was looking for. This is the Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And wonderfully, we saw how that related to Israel and their expectancy of the Messiah, but also, as we already saw in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, not only is he the Savior of Israel, he is the Savior of the whole world. Not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. So not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Redeemer of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So what do you believe about Jesus? And further, do you trust him for the forgiveness of your sin? Are you trusting in him as the one who bore your sin on the cross and God's wrath for your sin? Are you trusting in him as your only hope to stand before a perfectly righteous and holy God? Are you trusting that you're able to stand because he provided his righteousness to you? Do you trust him as the one who gives you eternal life, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father? This defines whether you're in the faith or not, whether you're in the light or whether you remain in darkness. John says that all those who believe Jesus is the Christ have been born of God, which is another way to say that they have been born again, or born from above, which is what Jesus describes to Nicodemus as the necessary prerequisite to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Or here, as John says, you must be born of God. And who are those who are born of God? Well, they are those who believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and who are trusting in him for their salvation. They have been born of God. These are those whom God has made alive in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So this is a work of God. This being born of God, being born from above, is something that God does to you. He makes you alive with Christ Jesus. Even when you were dead in your sin, unable completely to know God, to walk with God, to trust in God, to be reconciled to God, you could not do any of that. And yet he made us alive together with Christ. We have been born of God. So those who believe this testimony about Jesus and who are trusting in him, they are born of God. And as the Apostle John said earlier in chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, they have been born of God. They've been born from above. They've been made alive together with Christ. And they are now rightly called the children of God because they have been born of God. This is a title that we have as believers. This is a place of privilege that we occupy, that we would be called the children of God. And on the other hand, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior, if you are not trusting in him for your salvation, then you are still in your sins. You still bear the burden of your guilt. The weight of the guilt because of your sin is still on you. And you are heading to a reckoning before your Creator in which you will not be able to stand based on your own righteousness, based on what you have done in this life. You will not be able to stand. And you will justly go into eternal suffering and damnation because of your sin against a perfectly holy and righteous God, because of your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ commands you to repent and believe in Him. Forsake your striving, forsake your trying to be good enough, and trust in Him alone as your Savior. Call out to God that He would cause you to be born again, that He would grant you life and faith, that He would cause you to be born of God, that you would become a child of God. Again in verse 1, the second phrase, after the doctrinal test, and everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. And here we see the moral test, that those who are born of God, they are this way. They love those who are also born of God. This is what God has done in their heart. In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love is from God. He is the source of it. He himself is love. It's an essential characteristic of his nature. He is perfect in love. And therefore, everyone who is born of God loves. In 16 and 17 of the same chapter, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love has been perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. God is love, and those who abide in him, who remain in him, who trust in him, they therefore love. All those who are born of him are defined by love. In verses 19 through 21 of chapter 4, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So we love God because he first loved us. We've experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus. And because of that, because he caused us to be born of God, we then walk in that love. And that love is demonstrated in how we love our brother, in how we love especially the people of God. And here in chapter 5, verse 1, we see again John is repeating this moral test, that this is the very nature of the believer. This is what you will be doing if you are in Christ. Do you love God? And by extension, do you love God's people? Everyone who loves the God who gives new birth, who caused you to be born again, will also love the others who have been born of God. A child of God will love the other children of God. Disciples of Christ love other disciples of Christ. This is the necessary fruit of your being born of God. It is not something that we do to justify ourselves. It's not something we do to earn God's favor or to earn our salvation. It is the fruit of our salvation. It is the necessary fruit of our salvation. This is something that God will be producing in those whom he has saved. So you cannot claim to love God, to be his child, to be a disciple of Christ, if the pattern of your life is a hatred or disdain or an indifference to God's people. That just, it can't, the two cannot go together. This is how believers in Christ are characterized, because God has done this work in them. One of the primary evidences for this new birth and our love for God is our love for God's people. And this love, the Greek term is agape. It's not primarily a love of affection, though it can include that. It's the love of self-sacrifice. It's a love of deliberate choosing that acts for the good of another, even at the expense of oneself and without regard to the loveliness of the object of that love. This love is defined for us and demonstrated for us in Christ Jesus, as we've already seen. We love because he first loved us. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul gives a demonstration of what love is in action. How does agape work in the life of a believer? What does it look like? And it's practical. It's not ethereal. It's not theoretical. It's practical. Turn there with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not brag. Is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the love of God made manifest in the life of a believer. This is what it will look like. This is what will define our living. And of course, all of us, as we're reading that, we're recognizing that we fall short. None of us is perfect in love, at least not yet. One day we will be. But as of right now, we are still in the flesh. We still struggle with selfishness and pride. We fall into those temptations. And yet one who is a believer in Christ, who's been born of God, they will be growing in this love. Their life will be marked by it. Jesus said to his disciples that they will be known by their love for one another. And so even as we fail and we confess that and we repent of it, and then we turn again to love others, we are growing in the love of God. And those who are outside of Christ do not have this love in this way. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. So now the Apostle John turns from the result of the new birth is that you will love God's people. And he says that we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we do his commandments. So he's giving us the flip side of the argument. And it's not a circular argument. What he's demonstrating is that this is the love of God and the love of people, they're the same thing. They go together. So we love God's people, we love God, and we do his commandments. It's all wrapped up together. So it's impossible to be one of God's children who loves God and yet hate God's children, the people of God. You cannot have one without the other. So we know that we love the children of God when we love God. And we love God when we love the children of God. And further, he says this, and do his commandments. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and we do his commandments. So love of God and love of God's children are tied together here with the concept of obedience. To do means to observe, to complete, to carry out. God's commandments are to be continually practiced, and we are to be continually practicing obedience to God. This is what those who are born from above, who are born of God, do. They practice, they do, they observe God's commandments. The general pattern of your life, your practice, it will be observing God's commandments. And John's choice of words here does not assume perfect obedience or sinless perfectionism, but it is a settled pattern of growing in obedience to God. This is what marks the believer, the one who has been born of God. This is the necessary of one who has been changed by God, obedience to him. So of course, like I said before, we are still in the flesh. We have remaining sin habits and temptations. And though we have been freed from the power of sin, it has no dominion over us. It does not control us. It cannot keep us. We have been freed from that, and yet we are not freed from the presence of sin. It's still around us. And we do fall into temptation. But that freedom from the presence of sin, that is our great hope. And as we become the children of God, we hate our sin. It disturbs us. It causes us anguish. And we repent of it. We confess it afresh. And we look forward to that day when we will be freed not only from the power of sin, but also from the presence of sin. In chapter 3 of this epistle, verses 2 and 3, we saw something glorious. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is our great hope, that one day we will be glorified, that we will be perfected, that when we see Christ again, then we will be made whole. We will be made perfect. We will be made like him, and we will be freed from the presence of sin. This is the great hope of the believer. Even as they struggle to obey, they look forward to that day when they will be freed completely. And verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So those who are hoping for this, who are longing for it, who are confident in Christ that it will one day happen, they are currently purifying themselves. They are currently confessing their sin. They're agreeing with God about their sin, that it is detestable, that it is an offense against a holy and righteous God. They're asking again for fresh cleansing because Jesus has paid for that sin. We repent, we turn from that sin to do what is right, and we make no provision to do it again. This is the purification that believers are going through in an ongoing way. We have this hope that we will one day be delivered even from the very presence of sin. And in the meantime, as we look to our hope in Christ, we continue to purify ourselves in Christ. We cannot be those who say, oh yeah, no, I'm done sinning. I've passed out of that. I'm in perfection now. Verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we acknowledge our ongoing sin before God. We confess it to him, and he is righteous and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we purify ourselves, these who are looking to God, these who are trusting in Christ and awaiting that day. They are working at obedience. The pattern of their life is obedience, even though it is not yet perfect obedience. And we recognize that we have this advocate before the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is at the Father's throne, advocating for his people, whom he has saved, whom he has bought with his own blood. He advocates for us and defends us against the attacks and accusations of the evil one. So this is the hope and this is the pattern for the believer. Because we are born from above, because we are born of God, we love God and we desire to obey God. We love to obey him, and therefore we also hate our sin. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, on the one hand, it looks a little bit like a repeat of the last verse. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. But here he adds a little bit of depth. Here it's not do his commandments. Here it's keep his commandments. And keep has a connotation of preserving, of treasuring, of guarding God's commands. So it adds a little bit of depth, a little bit of flavor to doing his commands. Not only do we do them, we practice them, but we also treasure them. We also guard them. They are dear to us. The law of God, the word of God, his commandments to us are dear to us. John here is echoing Jesus' words to his disciples in the upper room. He said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again in 14, verses 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And further, in John chapter 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so here we see the definite reality of those who are in Christ, who are his disciples. They keep his commandments. They treasure them. They guard them. So it's obedience, yes, but it's more than obedience. It's a love for God's law. And we see here the connection between love and obedience. If we love God, we will obey him. If we love God, we will be moved by what he has said to us in his word. And what does he say at the end of this verse? His commandments are not burdensome. For those who love God, they keep his commandments, they guard them, they treasure them, they obey them. But further, his commandments are not burdensome. That means that we love to obey God. It's not a chore. We don't see obedience to God as drudgery, as something that we only bear because we have to. This is only possible for those who have been born of God, for those who've been made alive in Christ, that we would come to God and love to obey him. This is something that God has done in us. He has so changed us that his commandments are no longer burdensome. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when we come to Christ, we come to him not only as our Savior, but also as our Lord and our master. We recognize because he is God, he is to be obeyed. And here we see we take his yoke upon us. And a yoke is a tool that goes over the shoulders, and it's meant for doing work. And the slaves would bear the yoke and do the work in the same way an ox would bear the yoke and pull the plow. So we become the slaves of Christ. But for us, as we take on the yoke of Christ, it is easy, and his burden is light. His commandments are not burdensome. All those who have come to Jesus as Savior, as their Savior, has also come to him as their Lord. They have taken this yoke on themselves. They've become his disciples and his slaves. They've discovered that he is gentle and humble in heart, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and they have found rest for their souls in Christ. And if you are trying then to earn your salvation, if you are trying to prove to God that you're righteous enough to enter into his kingdom, God's commandments will be a burden to you. They will be burdensome. They will make you weary. You will be toiling and striving to keep God's law, and you will be failing. Legalism and self-justification do not produce joy. They are not a light and easy yoke. They only produce fear and loathing. So if you are trying to justify yourself by being good enough, the commandments of God are an unbearable burden. You literally cannot bear it. You cannot do it. You cannot justify yourself before God. Just as they were for Israel, for all those in Israel who were not by faith obeying God, but were trying to earn their righteousness and completely failed, it will be likewise for you. So those who have been born of God, they love God, and they love his people. And further, they love his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. They keep them. They obey them. And the attitude that we ought to have about the law of God, about his commandments to us, about all that he has given for us to do, all the imperatives of the word of God, is reflected to us in Psalm chapter 119. And we read this particular passage as a call to worship today. But go there with me, if you would. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. And this is the attitude which the believer has about the law of God. And it's just a sample from Psalm 119. You see repeated over and over throughout that psalm, the believer's relationship to the law of God. So here a sample in verses 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Yahweh. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have recounted all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will muse upon your precepts and look upon your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. That God's commandments are not burdensome is demonstrated here by the psalmist, that he will be delighting in God's word, that he will be musing, dwelling, thinking over the precepts of God, and he's rejoicing in the testimony of what God has done and is doing. This is the attitude of a believer towards God. Now, of course, the fact that his commandments aren't burdensome doesn't mean that they come without a cost. It doesn't mean that obeying God is easy. Though his yoke is easy, it doesn't mean that it's easy to obey, that there's no cost to obeying God. Of course, there is a cost. As we see the cost of discipleship that Jesus talks about all throughout his ministry, it will cost you everything to become a disciple of Christ. And yet, his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are a joy to those who are in Christ. Obedience to God is no longer a joyless, fruitless thing for the believer. It is a wonderful blessing and a joy to be walking in obedience to God. So the Apostle John, and by extension, the Holy Spirit, did not put these words here to cause spiritual navel-gazing every time you're doubting yourself because you've fallen into sin. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is to be that encouragement. He wrote so that they would know that they have eternal life. And yet our sin does cause us to doubt. Our sin does cause us to be relationally separated from God in a sense. And so we must be confessing it and repenting of it. We must be coming afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ to get cleansing, such that we would then remember that we are children of God, that we love his commandments. So if you believe in the name of the Son of God, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ and all that entails, the entirety of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're trusting in him and his work alone for your salvation. If you recognize him as your Lord and as your master, then you have been born of God. God has done a supernatural work in your heart. Rejoice in that. Rejoice. He is making you in the image of Christ. He is sanctifying you. And he will give you eternal life. Rejoice. But if you find that you don't treasure God's commandments, if they are a burden to you, and you look at the imperatives of Scripture, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love even your enemy, and you, oh man, I don't know about that. I don't think so. I can't do that. I don't want to do that. That's too great a burden. I'm going to just chill here in my own way of thinking, my own way of doing things. If you don't treasure God's commandments and you don't love God's children, then you don't love God. And you do have reason to fear. As I said earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ, he commands you to repent and believe. Put your trust in him. Call out to him that he would give you faith. Call out to him that he would give you rest for your soul. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And his commandments will not be burdensome to you if he saves you. Call out to him today. Now back to the text. We have verses 4 and 5 left to finish here. We're running a little bit low on time. For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So this is the encouragement. We've had the doctrinal test and the moral test, and now we see the Apostle John's encouragement to believers that there is an overcoming of the world that happens for those who are born of God. So what does it mean to overcome? What does it mean? It means to conquer, to win, to defeat, to be victorious. So those that are born of God, who are trusting that Jesus is the Son of God, they are victors. They're conquerors. They're winners. And what are they victorious over? What have they conquered? What battle have they won? Well, the Apostle John says the world. They overcome the world. And here he's not talking about some sort of global campaign that believers have fought or will fight to subject the entirety of the nations to their rule. He's speaking about the world in a spiritual sense, the satanic world system, the forces of evil at work amongst the nations. This is the world over which believers are conquerors, over which they are victors. It is in the spiritual realm, the spiritual battle is the one which they win. A sampling of the world being used in the spiritual sense regarding spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there's evil spiritual forces at work in the world, and Satan is at the head of those. They oppose and hate God and his people, and our struggle is against them. James 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. So the world is at enmity with God. This is the satanic world system. It is at enmity with God. And we see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, what the behavior, the temptations, the driving motivation is for those who are in that world, who are still in the darkness. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So the people of the world are dominated by the desires of the world. That's the system that they're in. This is the world that believers overcome. John 12:31, Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And Satan is spoken of in a number of places as the ruler of this world. And he is awaiting judgment. And he is already defeated at the cross of Christ and yet awaits his final judgment. And currently is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Satan here is called the god of this age or the god of this world. And he is not over top of the God of all things, the one true God. He is not equal with God, and there's some sort of battle going on, and it's unclear who's going to win. But he is allowed power by God for this time, for this age. And he's at work in the world to oppose God and God's people. And God has allowed him to blind the hearts and minds of many. But this is the one whom we are victorious over. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So Satan runs the spiritually corrupt world system. He holds sway over the nations. And it's the default operating system for unbelievers, that being children of wrath, conducting themselves according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air. That's where we came from. That's darkness. That's what God has saved us out of. And that is what we are ultimately victorious over. Later on in chapter 5 of 1 John, we see in verse 19, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So from the same chapter of this epistle, we see that the world that the Apostle John is talking about is the entirety of the spiritual world, not the physical world in the sense of nations and people, but the spiritual reality behind the physical world is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his people. And this is the world that believers overcome, that we are victorious over. This is reason for great rejoicing. We're no longer dead in our sin. We're no longer walking according to the course of this world. We're no longer driven by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. We're on the winning side. We are victors. Rejoice, believer, that we have been removed from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And there will be an ultimate, a final victory that Christ will win. And we will be with him when he does so. Rejoice. So how do we overcome the world? We see we are overcomers, we are victors, but how? What's the mechanism by which we overcome? What's the means of this victory? John says, our faith. Our faith. By faith, we are overcomers. We are victors. And how? How is it that by faith we become victors? How do we win by faith? What is your faith in? Again, is the question. Of course, the Apostle John is speaking of faith in Christ. Not faith in your faith. Not faith in your ability to do something if you just believe it hard enough. It's faith in Christ. Because Jesus has won the victory, in faith we are united to him. This is what the Holy Spirit does to us. It unites us to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And also into his victory. Jesus has won the victory, and we are united to Jesus in that victory. Jesus says to his disciples, John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So Jesus has overcome the world. He defeated sin and death and Satan at the cross through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he will ultimately bring that victory to a close. He will consummate it when he returns, when he brings his kingdom. He has overcome the world, and in Christ we overcome as well. God rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. This is a work of God, this overcoming. This is God who has done this in us. And because it's a work of God, it cannot fail. We will not fail to overcome. Just like we will continue to believe because it is God who has given us faith, we will overcome because it is God who is doing the overcoming. Our victory is sure. So we need not fear. We need not fear the world, the flesh, the devil, because we have overcome them all in Christ Jesus. We are to be confident, the disciples of Christ, though we have tribulation in this world, though we suffer as ones who go to the slaughter in many places, and yet we do not fear. Death is nothing to us but a transfer into eternity. What can they do to us? All they can do is kill us. Everything else less than that, what is it? It's nothing. We take courage in this. We have overcome the world because we are in Christ, not by our own strength, but by God's strength. And I'll close with this section. We've been studying the book of Revelation at the Myrna Bible Study, as Pastor Howard's been taking us through that. We saw just such a wonderful encouragement to believers through chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, that Christ is speaking to the churches through the Apostle John. And the theme of those who will overcome is repeated throughout. We see from 1 John 5 that those who are overcoming, those who are the victors, they are those who are born of God, whose faith is in Christ. And then here in Revelation, we see all of these things said, what will happen to those who overcome. So if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, we'll take a number of verses from there. Revelation 2, verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 2, verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will never be hurt by the second death." Revelation 2, verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Revelation 2, 26. "And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Revelation 3, verse 5. "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Revelation 3, verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. These are the blessings for believers, to those who are born of God. They overcome, and these things will be done for them by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Take courage, brothers and sisters. Be encouraged. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is born of God. You have been born of God. You are his child. You love God. You love God's people. And you love God's commandments. You are the overcomers, the victors, by faith in Christ, and you will receive all the blessings promised to the children of God. Rejoice. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father God, what a glory it is to read your word and to study it. We thank you for it. We thank you especially for this, as you have helped us to identify what it means to be born of God, to be your children, to be made alive in Christ Jesus, and what effect that has on us. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, who would die for the sins of his people and also who would rule from his throne in Jerusalem. What a wonderful blessing it is to trust in him, to be moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light by your work. We thank you for that. We thank you that then you cause us to love, because you are love, because you have loved us so thoroughly in Christ Jesus. You cause us then to love you, to love your people, to love our neighbors and even our enemies. And then you also cause us to love your commandments. We keep them, we obey them, not perfectly, Lord, and we confess we do not do it perfectly. And so we ask again that you would be with us to strengthen us to that. And your commandments are not burdensome to us, Lord. Your commandments are a blessing. They bring life. We thank you for them, and we thank you for this time together in your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.